This is the message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurch.cc. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Well, we are here this morning. I wanted to delay on the next passage in James, as I said last week, because I wanted the whole body to hear the end of that passage. I think it's an important passage as we look at prayer for the sick, and we will pick up that mantle next week, Lord willing, even though it is Palm Sunday. I believe we'll go ahead and look at James next week, and then the following Sunday, of course, we will look at the resurrection. But today, this sermon is entitled Antioch's Four Distinctives. I heard a speaker, it's probably 8 or 9 years ago, I think it was in 2008, that would have been 9 years ago, say something very interesting. There were about 20 pastors gathered in a room, and he said that what we value as a church will be the determining factor for our products and our practices. Now, that's business talk. Products and practices have to do with business. So what does that have to do with the church? Well, what we do and what we produce here. We're about producing something here at the church, aren't we? What is our product? What are we producing? Disciples, right? We're producing followers of Jesus. An orange tree produces oranges and an apple tree produces apples, but a church produces followers of Jesus, Christians, disciples. And so our goal as a church is to produce not just disciples, but maturing disciples, those who are growing in their faith and moving on and becoming more and more like Jesus, so that what we look and sound like on Sunday morning really is a reflection of what we look and sound like every day of the week. There's not a disconnect there. And I think the more mature we are, more mature we become, the more those two look the same. And what he said was that what we value will affect our product in a strong way. So how do we know what we value? Well, the speaker listed 5 questions to consider. I think this is interesting. How do we know what we value? The first question he said was, what do we measure? What you measure determines what you value. Remember back in the day, maybe some of you went to a church like this, back in the day when you walk into the church and there was a little placard up on the front. In the church I went to, it was always on the right-hand side, and it was a placard about yay high. And it had something on it. What did it say on there? Remember? Sometimes it had the hymns we were going to sing that day. But almost always it had attendance last Sunday. Remember that? And offering last Sunday. In other words, these are the values that we think are important, is how many people came to church last Sunday and how much money was given last Sunday. I've told you the story before. I wrote about it in my book. But I was at a conference one time. It was a Billy Graham evangelism conference, and I was walking down the hallway with this pastor I had just met. I didn't know him from Adam. And so his first question to me, besides my name, well, your name's Mark. Okay, you're a pastor? Yes, I am. And we're at Burlington. He said, okay. His question was, you know the question, right? How many of you running in Sunday school? That's how he said it. How many of you running in Sunday school? Well, I like to pick on pastors because pastors are very insecure a lot. I said, oh, no, we discourage running in our church. We don't let our kids run in Sunday school or in the hallway or anywhere. And he looked at me like I had 3 heads, and then he said, huh, that's funny. That was a joke. So how many are you running in Sunday school? He was not going to let that go. Right? And finally what I said, well, actually, sir, we don't have Sunday school, so we're not running anybody in Sunday school. Then he kind of, I could tell that he felt at that moment he knew he was superior to me in some way, because we didn't even have Sunday school. How can our church be as good as his church? Because we didn't have anybody running in Sunday school. Anyway, what do you measure? How many are you running? Well, that's one way to look at it. How do the leaders respond in a crisis? That's a question that determines what we value. And you can apply this, of course, in a business. And this, for you business guys, especially if you own your business, might be a good thing to write down and to apply this to your own work. How do the leaders at Antioch respond in a crisis when there is, you know, a great need? And we could look back at some of the crises we've weathered in our 30 years as a church and talk about that. What do the leaders model and teach? Again, this is so important that what we teach, we also model. Worship leader, elders, deacons, shepherds, you need to model what you teach. You need to teach what you model. Again, if there's a disconnect between the two, that's not good leadership, and that reflects poorly on the values of the church. Number four, how do we allocate scarce resources? That's an interesting question. And back in the day, and I've told you this story before, the turning point for our church back in probably 1989 or so, we were continually running in the red. And at the end of the month, the elders would say, okay, Mark, sometimes this happened fairly regularly. Mark, we don't have enough to pay you this month. You know, and I was part time then, just like I'm kind of part time now. But they would say, we're going to have to wait till next week and see what comes in. And finally, in the elders meeting one Sunday, I'll never forget this. One of the elders said, I think we're going about this money thing all wrong. The other guy said, what are you talking about? He said, well, I mean, at the end of the month, we pay the light bill and we pay whatever the utilities are. We make sure we paid for the Sunday school material, because back then we had Sunday school in the early days. And we pay for the stuff. And then at the end of the money, if we have enough money to pay the missionaries whom we've promised to support overseas or locally, and we have enough to pay the pastor, then we write those checks. He said, why don't we flip that around? Let's pay the people first who are doing the work of God. And then if we can't pay the light bill, we'll figure that out. God will supply. Since that day in 1989, since that day, we've never been in the red again, ever. And we've had some months where we spent more than we took in, but we had a surplus to cover that. And I just think that's interesting. How we allocate scarce resources says a lot about what we value. And then finally, what behavior do we really reward? What behavior do we really reward? I hope in this church you sense that we reward behavior that is honoring to Christ. We reward servants. We make a big deal out of pointing out to people who have served the church in some way, who have you know, the Hefners who spent a lot of hours in that nursery making it look really nice and adding things to it as Nathan walks in to collect that praise. And other things, that's right, victory. Just like that rebound at the end of the game. But never mind. Two of them right off. Box out, Oregon, you got to box out. Okay, well, I'm going to move on now. All right. So what do we do with this information? I think we evaluate the life of the church to see if what we value are the same things that Jesus taught and modeled for his disciples. They will be matters of the heart. They will be matters of character. There will be development of leaders who are willing to lay down their lives for the church. Their development of strong families led by godly fathers. That's a strong emphasis here. There's compassion for the lost, and there's wisdom that is anchored in the Word. So let me just remind you this morning about four things we highly value at Antioch. As I taught the last round of the new members class, I shared with him, as I have for years, what I believe are four distinctives that contribute to Antioch being a healthy and biblical church. So I want to go through those with you today. And just a reminder to those of you who haven't been to the new members class in a while, or maybe ever, so that we can all be reminded about what we're about here at Antioch. Now, let me hasten to add this. These are four distinctives. In no sense or no way do I think or mean or believe that we're the only ones who are doing these. Not at all. We know we are not the only one, and we must never presume that we're doing it all right here at Antioch and everybody else has problems. That's when we get into pride and things start to fall apart. But because the household of God is the church of the living God, as Paul says in this passage, the church of the living God, the pillar of truth, then Christians need to think clearly and biblically about what the church believes and lives out. As we saw in the text today, I'm not going to talk about the gospel because that is the foundation for these four pillars we're going to talk about. The foundation is Christ. Paul said, make sure that you don't lay any other foundation than that which has been laid, which is Christ. And it's interesting in this passage that Paul, in a poetic fashion, preaches the gospel here, doesn't he? Look at verse 16 again. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the gospel. That's the story of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation upon which everything that we do here rests. And there is no other foundation. So upon that foundation, here's how we build in four very essential ways. First of all, we believe in biblical worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And then he goes on to say, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Worshiping God in spirit and true and in truth is biblical worship. And that's what we want to do every time we gather here. And that's what we want to encourage and teach everyone here to do wherever we are. Because worship is not confined to a place, is it? This is not the place we worship. And then everything else out there is not the place where we worship. Does everybody understand that? Worship is not a service. Worship is not an hour in the week. Worship is not a location. Worship is a way of life for followers of Jesus. We are created for worship. We are created to worship God. And in fact, that's what we will be doing in eternity. For the rest of eternity, once we die, we will be with him forever. And our fixed position will be to worship him as we serve him in the new heaven and the new earth. And worship is certainly not confined to singing songs, either to or about God, but that's certainly an important part of worship. But I want you to understand that our corporate worship, our worship together as the body, our corporate worship begins the moment you get out of your car, or if you happen to walk here, the moment you walk onto the property, you walk through that front door, corporate worship has begun. As you're getting a cup of coffee, or as you're greeting somebody in the foyer, you're picking up a bulletin, or you're taking a child to the nursery, or whatever. Corporate worship begins when you walk through the door, and it ends. Corporate worship ends when we walk out, but our worship as followers of Jesus never ever ends. What does it mean to worship him in spirit? Well, I think in one way it means that there's freedom to worship him. We worship him in the spirit of the living God. Paul said where the spirit of Christ is, there's freedom there. There's liberty there. Where the spirit is, there's liberty. And I think that when we gather together and we open ourselves up and allow the Holy Spirit to use us and to sing through us and to worship through us, then we worship him in spirit. One comment I constantly hear from people who come to Antioch for the first time, if they take the time to say something to me or one of you and it gets back to me, is how much they love the singing. They love the fact that there is freedom here to worship, not just with, you know, one particular style of music or one particular instrument, but there's freedom to worship here in different ways. And what they comment on many times, guys, listen, is they look around and they see you men singing. And they don't just see you singing. They see you singing with all your heart and your mind and your soul. And look, there's freedom here, as you know, as we looked around today, you might have seen people worshiping by lifting their hands. There's freedom here to lift your hands as you worship. And there's freedom here not to lift your hands as you worship. There's no rule, and there's not a, this guy's more spiritual than this guy because he's lifting his hands. No, what we require of you when you're singing, what we require of ourselves is that we lift our hearts to him. That's a non-negotiable. Whether you lift your hands or not is negotiable. But whether you lift your hearts to him, that's where the freedom in worship comes from. And you know, we've had a short list of worship leaders. I thought about that this week as I was thinking about worship. I think there's like four men who have led Antioch in praise and worship. I mean, in 30 years, that's amazing. Only four guys that have stepped up. But each one has felt the freedom to lead us in the singing of songs to the Lord in his own way. But each one of us, each one of them have encouraged us to worship God with all our might. And for that, I am particularly grateful. Another freedom of worship that we see on display every Sunday morning that you don't see in 99% of the churches is the microphone that is passed around. That to me indicates that there's a spirit here where we want to open the service up to anyone whom the Lord has given something to share. that can share a testimony or a thanksgiving. We've all heard these every Sunday. And I've had church leaders tell me over and over through the years, when they hear that we do this every Sunday, they say, "That's crazy. Are you serious? That is crazy. I mean, how dangerous that is. What if somebody takes the microphone and starts talking and they never stop? You know, what if somebody takes the microphone and they say something that's wrong or even unbiblical?" You know what I say to them? Yeah, there's a possibility of that. It's very rare that it's happened. But the greater danger is that we don't give them an opportunity to open their mouth at all. The greater danger is that we train the church year in and year out, Sunday after Sunday, that they come in like caterpillars. They crawl in and through the, you know, under the pillars of the church, and they observe the pillars of the church who are the great men of God here. And then they crawl out like caterpillars, never having had an opportunity to share a mumbling word. No, the church is not a spectator sport. It's not something for people just to come and watch the trained professionals do their thing, because we don't have any of those. A church is for the people of God, you know, so we want to give the opportunity for people to share what God has given them. Paul said something like that in 1 Corinthians 14, and he said, you know, whenever you come together, each one has a testimony or something else. Each one has something ready to share. And as we learn to hear God's voice. And I think this is part of the maturing process as well. We're about the business of developing mature worshipers. And part of our maturity is learning to hear God's voice. That still small whisper when he says, "Yeah, stand up and share that." Or that still small whisper when he says, "Don't share that." And sometimes, you know, what we tell people, because sometimes people can take the microphone when they really shouldn't have, is if you don't know for sure what you're going to say when you stand up, don't stand up. Right? Because if you're hearing something from the Lord, he doesn't mumble. He doesn't chew his words, you know, inappropriately. He will give you a clear testimony, and you'll know from him that you're supposed to share it. Now, that's part of the maturing process. And so as we grow up, we give grace to one another when somebody stands up and they share something. We think, not sure exactly how to edify the church. I'm not sure exactly if I know what in the world he was just now saying. We give each other grace in that. But part of the maturing process is for us to listen very carefully to hear from the Lord. So we worship him in spirit. And he said, you also worship the Lord's worship, looking for those who worship him in truth. This applies to everything that we do here, but it especially applies to what we're doing right now as we study the word. And so the next distinctive about Antioch is expository preaching. Someone posted a funny video called Church Hunting this week. You might see that on Facebook. I didn't see part one. I just saw the part two. I hadn't gone back to see part one. But it's a video of a young couple who were shopping for a church that would meet their every need, of course. Consumer idea there. And they're with their guide, and they're looking in this sanctuary, the 6,000 seat monstrosity, megalopolis of this church building. And the lady says, "Yeah, we're looking for a sermon that would just be like a TED talk with a Bible verse attached. You know, that's what we want." TED talks are usually short. They're 15 minutes or less. And of course, they wanted a TED talk with a Bible verse. As many of you commented on that video, this is sad because it's true. You know, it speaks to the condition of our day and where we are. Alistair Begg wrote this. He says, "The absence of expository preaching in the church is directly related to an erosion of confidence in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture." This is why we believe in expository preaching, because we believe in this, because we believe in the authority of God's word, and because we believe in the sufficiency of God's word, and therefore we don't want to stray from it in any other manner. We're committed to it, and it is the norm. That doesn't mean that we never share a sermon that is a little more topical, like this one. This is a topical sermon today. We're not working through a book. I'm simply working through some principles, but I'm connecting them, grounding them in the Word of God. But I would suggest that 45 of the 52 Sundays in a given year here at Antioch, we're working through a book of the Bible, verse by verse. And that keeps us from doing eisegesis. We're going to talk about at the men's breakfast in a few weeks. I hope you'll sign up. You know, how do you look at a passage and figure out what's in there? Because because that's the question I've heard from some of you about teaching your home group. And this applies to you teaching your family in devotions. And of course, it applies to teaching a men's breakfast or teaching in a church setting or at Piedmont Rescue Mission, wherever you stand up to proclaim the word of God. How do you look at a passage and figure out what's in there? Exegesis means you uncover. Expository means you're exposing what is in there. What often happens, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks, is eisegesis. You find a verse and you put in there what you want it to say, and then you expose that. And so instead of looking and finding what's in there, then you simply make stuff up. You know, one verse that this happens with repeatedly is Philippians 4:13 that says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That verse has been absolutely murdered, destroyed, because it's taken out of its context. And we say, "Oh, yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That'd be like me saying, "I think I could play in the NBA. I mean, I know I'm only 5'8" and a half, you know, and I know my vertical's like this, and I have a lousy jump shot, and I can't dunk, and I can't even, you know, I'm not good. I can't see out of one eye very good. But I believe, because this verse says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I'm claiming it. I'm naming it and claiming it, baby. I'm going to play for the NBA." What do you think? Is that a good application of that verse? No, if you take it out of its context, where Paul said, "I've learned to be content in all things. I've learned to abound. I've learned to be abased. I've learned contentment in all things. I can do all things through Christ." That's the ground of that verse. So we want to expose what's in the word and not impose what we think should be there. Why is it helpful to go through books of the Bible? Because we get the milk and the meat of Scripture. How many of you guys just ate donuts this weekend? I hope nobody raises their hand. Okay, Simeon, that's why you look so sickly. No, just try. Just kidding, Simeon, you look great. Try this. Just try this, you know, for an experiment. Just eat donuts for a month. Don't eat anything else. Just eat donuts and let me know how that goes for you. Let me know how you feel. Let me know how healthy you are. No, we need milk. We need meat. And yeah, an occasional donut's okay. But when we're working through books of the Bible, we're getting the meat and the vegetables that the Bible offers. I said vegetables, guys. Those of you who are against those, God made them for your good. But we're getting those whether we like it or not. Also, working through a book gives us the context. We understand the context from which Philippians 4:13 comes if we're looking at the whole passage and we're not just doing a jerk-a-verse. Jerk-a-verse is where you just jerk a verse out of a context and just apply it any way you want to, right? We're looking at the context. We're also learning the reason the author wrote the book. We're learning about his intended audience. We're learning about how that book fits with the whole of Scripture. Can you imagine a chemistry professor? I was hoping Kevin would be here today. Master's in chemistry. Mark has a master's in chemistry too, so that'll work. Imagine a chemistry professor teaching a textbook on chemistry and just taking parts of sentences in the book to inform his lectures. "Hey guys, we're just going to look at this half of the sentence on page 393, and then I want you to look at this half of the sentence on page 143, and we're just putting those together. What do you think? Is that a good lecture?" No, any chemistry professor worth his salt is going to start at the beginning, at the basics of chemistry. And I hate chemistry. I made a C in it. I was very fortunate to get a C. But you start at the beginning and you work your way through building upon one line upon line, precept upon precept, just as we do with the Bible. Working through the book also forces us to deal with the difficult issues. Right? I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I'm a recovering Baptist. I love my roots. I'm thankful for the Baptist church I grew up in. But I can tell you this. From the time I was able to understand the Bible until the time I left there, I don't remember ever any sermon that went through a book like 1 Corinthians, and you had to deal with tongues, and you had to deal with, you know, the awful things that are going on in 1 Corinthians 5 with a man in a wrong relationship. I don't remember, in fact, in a Southern Baptist church, I don't remember ever going through the book of 1 Timothy as a church and dealing with 1 Timothy 3, where Paul says, if anyone desires the work of an elder or a bishop or an overseer, same word, He desires a good thing. Let's look at the qualifications for an elder. Why do you think we never went through 1 Timothy in the Southern Baptist Church? Didn't have elders. Didn't believe in elders. You know what I mean? And so I didn't even know any elder. I didn't know what that word meant until I went to Christ Church in October of 1981. I was there with my soon to be wife. Well, actually, she hadn't said yes to me yet. I'd asked her in June. She was still holding out on me. But anyway, we were founding members at Christ Church. And the pastor said, in this church, we have elders. And I turned to Cindy and said, what's an elder? She grew up in a Presbyterian church, so she knew what an elder was. I thought elders were just old people. And so, again, we deal with difficult issues or things that we're not used to hearing if we work through. Look, if we hadn't worked through James, we might never talk about racial prejudice in the church. We talked about racial prejudice. We talked about the rich exploiting the poor. We talked about over and over again how we use our tongues to gossip, to slander, and to destroy other people, to judge them, to grumble against them. Tim Keller said this. He said, only if your God can say things that upset you will you know you have a real God and not just a creation of your imagination. So an authoritative Bible, that's the point of contradiction, is not the enemy of a personal love relationship with God. That's the point of contact. It is the precondition. That's good stuff. And you don't get there unless you're working through books of the Bible. Expository preaching helps us get there. You know, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. It's the only time that he was in one place for 3 years that we know of. And he was preaching and teaching. And remember later, when he's on his way to Jerusalem, he knows he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. God has already revealed to him he's going to be thrown in prison. Remember who he met with in Miletus? Elders from Ephesus, right? So he had been with these guys for 3 years. He had trained them. He had loved them. He had taught them. And he says something interesting in this is Acts 20, verse 26 and 27. He said, therefore, I testify to you guys, you elders, this day, that I am innocent of the blood of all. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Do you think Paul did topical teaching at Ephesus? Okay, guys, this Sunday we're going to talk about marriage. All right, how to have a healthy marriage. I'm going to pull a few verses out of Leviticus and maybe one out of 1 Samuel, but we're going to look at a couple of examples. You think he did that? I don't think he did that at all. I think he said, all right, let's work our way through the foundational scriptures of the Old Testament. Let's look at Genesis. And let's work our way through that. He declared to them the whole counsel of God. I believe the whole counsel of God can best be declared through working through the books. Keller again said this, expository preaching should provide the main diet of preaching for a Christian community. It is the best method for displaying and conveying your conviction that the whole Bible is true. This approach testifies that you believe every part of the Bible to be God's word, not just particular themes and not just the parts you feel comfortable agreeing with. Well, one of the themes of Scripture that we see, the golden thread through Scripture that some missionaries talk about, is a commitment to missions. And the missionary heart of God and the call on every believer to make disciples. Kevin reminded us last week. So that leads to a third distinction about this church, and that is a commitment to mission. As Kevin shared about his mission to El Salvador last week, he reminded us that these were Jesus' last words to his disciples as recorded in Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And here at Antioch, we encourage every person to be involved in missions in three ways: give, go, and send. I'm going to combine give and send, the first and the third, since they work together. The easiest way to be involved in missions is to give money, to write a check. That's the easiest way. There's no skin in the game there. It's kind of like the, you know, who's most involved in your breakfast? Who's most committed to your breakfast, the pig or the chicken? Chicken's involved, but the pig's committed, right, to your breakfast. Well, giving a check is just being involved. It's really not as being committed as going. But you can give, and we're thankful that you do. In fact, Every dollar that you gave to Antioch in 2016, I have this on the authority of Jeremy and Ben and Dick and others who crunched the numbers. Every dollar you gave in 2016, 33 cents of that dollar went to missions. That's pretty good, isn't it? One third of our budget goes to support 12 different local missions, 11 different foreign missions, and helping people get to the foreign mission field for a short-term trip like the nine who went to Mexico recently will share with us next week. That's the sending part. Your giving helped to send these guys to Mexico. Your giving helped a single mom in Mexico with five children to have a house to live in. Your giving helped medical people in El Salvador just last month to receive medical help, to receive reading glasses for the first time. People who have not been able to, if I didn't have reading glasses, I would not be able to read my Bible. And you helped people do that. So when we give to the church, we help provide for ministries around the world. We help people, send people to serve them. We are storing up treasures in heaven. Remember Jesus said, don't store up treasures on earth because moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal. But store up your treasures in heaven. And every time you put a check in the offering plate that is your tithe, and we want to encourage you to do that. It's not an optional thing for Christians. It is a blessing for us. Every time you do that, you're storing up, you're adding to your heavenly bank account. Some people say, well, I don't want to add to my heavenly bank account. I don't even know what that means. I want to add to my earthly bank. Dude, this is where I live. You know, I need money in my earthly bank account. But when we say that, we're saying that we don't really trust God to keep His promises. Okay, but so giving and sending is good, but also do your best to go. As the nine are going to testify next week, I guarantee it, because we've heard these missionary testimonies for years, in 30 years. I don't know how many we've sent out. It'd be a good thing to find out sometime, do the research and find out how many people have we sent to the mission field, either on long-term basis like the Ariels or short-term basis like the Mexico team. They're going to testify next week. They may not say these words, but to go is to grow. For you to go to the mission field is for you to grow. It'd be my desire that every person in Antioch goes on a mission trip sometime, at least once, and the sooner the better. My commitment, my wife and I made a commitment early on when we first started. I started going to Africa in 99 with Scott Hahn. Was when we came back, I said, I this is not something I can keep to myself. I want other people in the church to go and experience Africa with me, and I want my kids to go. And so 2 years ago, I finished that process when Susanna went with me for the first time, and my wife went with me for the first time to the mission field in Africa. Here's some fruit, some benefits of short-term missions. Number one, you get a world vision. The world gets smaller because we see how small the world really is when we travel from one country to our country to another. Number two, you see the needs of the world. Number two, you get a bigger God vision. God gets bigger. God gets bigger. When you see the needs in Mexico, El Salvador, Haiti, South Africa, wherever you are, when you see the needs in other countries and you see God working through the people. We heard a testimony 2 weeks ago from our brother who is an Indian who lives in the nation of India. It made God bigger because we saw how God is working in that context. When we heard Kevin last week talk about the doctor who was an avowed atheist and how the Holy Spirit came upon him and he bowed his knee to Christ, that makes God bigger. We say, God, you can do anything. Look what you're doing with this man. Look what you're doing in Mexico, as we hear next week. Number three, you get a bigger prayer vision. We could all learn more about praying, couldn't we? We could all learn to appreciate God's ability to do anything and all things through the prayers of His people. And when I came back from my first mission trip, which was to Haiti years ago, Cindy and I were asked to lead a team of troubled teenagers from Glade Valley up in the mountains way back in, I think it was 82. We had just been married for a few months. And I saw Haiti. I saw the poverty in Haiti. It forever changed me. It forever changed my thinking about stuff and God's ability to meet people's greater needs. As we saw the people who had nothing love God more than we did. Number four, you get a bigger heart for giving. There's no question that those who go to the mission field open their hearts and they open their pockets. When they see the need and we complain when we can't find the remote. We complain when we can't get the channel. I called Dish the other day. I said, what gives? Well, how come I can't get NBC? And they said, oh, WXII is taking channel 12 off. And so I'm saying, I'm paying money for this, all these channels. What are you going to do about it? That's a first world problem, isn't it? When I'm complaining about one of the channels being missing from my Dish lineup. And so when you go and when you see these folks, I never forget walking into the Kibera slum for the first time. And you can't appreciate the Kibera slum in Nairobi, Kenya, unless you can smell it. I wish I could just produce that smell for you right now, because there's raw sewage running down the sides of the dirt streets because there is no running water in this footprint about twice the size of Elon's campus. Just double Elon by twice and then put 1 million people there. That's what they estimate. It's somewhere between 750,000. Most people think it's more like 1 million people live in these cardboard houses with maybe some corrugated tin on the front. And I walked into this pastor's house, and he's got five daughters and his wife, and they're living in a space about this size. Go to the edge of the stage, go back here to the lip of the stage, and go over to that where the stage ends. And this is the space of their house, and there's seven people living in this space. With the wallpaper was newspapers, and so they had found some funnies, so they had some color on the walls, but most of it was just plain black and white newspaper, mud floor, corrugated tin roof that had leaks, holes in it, and it breaks your heart. And I came back and I said, I'm going to help them get into a better house, and we did, and the church did, and that's a different story. We want to give more. Well, the fourth and final distinctive of Antioch is that there's a plurality of elders. Plurality means more than one. Let me suggest five reasons why having a plurality of elders to lead the church is a strong ingredient for that church's health. You can read much more about this at 9marks, numbermarks.org, if you want to look that up. And I've taken their five things and just kind of reworked them for my own purposes. But number one is accountability. Godly elders hold each other, including the pastor, who is also an elder, accountable to live and teach and lead faithfully. There's little chance for one man to lord authority over a congregation, which happens, oh my goodness, way too often. But there's little chance for that to happen when there is a plurality of elders who have equal authority and hold each other accountable. So that's number one. Number two is safety. The Bible says there's safety, Proverbs 11:14, in the multitude of counselors. Proverbs 24:6 says there's victory in the multitude of counselors. Again, when there's a plurality, there's safety, protection from the outside. Remember when Paul met with those elders? Well, I'll talk about that here in a moment. Number three, there's balance. No one man has all the gifts that are necessary to build up the church. I know I certainly don't. Many of the important gifts of leading I lack, and I'm thankful for the men who stand with me and we're shoulder to shoulder. There's a balance of strengths and gifts that work together to establish a healthy body. And that's not just true among the eight elders. That's true among the 250 or however many there are now in the church, because I don't count how many we're running in Sunday school. Number four, shoulders. Because wolves will come. God never intended for the cares of the congregation to be on the shoulders of one man. That's absolutely insane, but it happens all too often. That responsibility is to be shared. You know, there's a reason why the average stay of a pastor in America is only 3.6 years. Well, those who study church life, church growth, church health say that it takes a pastor, and leadership at least 5 years to develop a healthy ministry. Now think about that. It takes 5 years to develop at least the beginning of a healthy ministry, and the average pastor leaves in 3.6. How does that work out for the churches in America? Not very well. Again, when Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian church, he said, listen, he's talking to the elders now, plural. He didn't meet with the senior pastor because there won't one. He met with, that's Caswell County, they want one. You got that, John? He met with the elders. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves. There's that accountability. And to all the flock. There's the responsibility. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He said, you better take care of this church, man, because God bought it with his blood. And then he says, wolves are coming. Wolves hunt how? How do wolves hunt? That's right. You don't see a lone wolf taking down a cow. You know, you see a pack of wolves. Can a solo pastor fight off a pack? No, I don't care who he is. You know, Matt Damon, Mark Wahlberg, Sylvester Stallone, ain't happening. Liam Neeson. I think he died at the end of that movie. I'm pretty sure he died, right? You can't fight off a pack. Ain't going to happen. But elders, plural, can survive it. Next, examples. I like what Greg Harris says. The church runs on regular. And a plurality of elders demonstrates to the church that the work of ministry is not reserved only for the select few or even the seminary trained. Instead, plurality of elders provides an example of maturity for every man and every young man in the church to follow. You know, my desire would be every one of you young men, Simon all the way on the back, every one of you, all of you young men, to say, I want to grow up to be an elder in a church one day. Now, God's not calling every man to be an elder, but I think it's a great thing to have as a goal or as a desire, maybe not a goal, a desire to become godly and mature. Certainly, we are men of flesh. We are men of clay. We fall. We stumble. We make mistakes. We are absolutely sinners just like you guys are. But I hope that you will say, hey, there's an example in this church of godly maturity that I want to follow and I want to emulate. What then do we value at Antioch? I would say that we value a relationship with Jesus and each other above everything else. People say, what's it like in Antioch? I said, well, there's a group of people at Antioch who love God and they love his word and they love each other. And probably the missing piece that we want to get better and better at is loving the lost and being more intentional about reaching the lost. If there's a chink in the armor, and there's plenty of them because we have sinners here, including myself, mostly myself. But if there's a chink here, it's that we need to be more intentional about reaching the lost and being aggressive with love, but aggressive with our testimony. Telling people, hey, let me tell you about the Lord that I serve. So we value Jesus and each other. We value strong families led by godly men. I hope that you see that that's a good thing and not a misogynist or a discriminatory thing. No, it's a biblical thing. Strong families led by godly men is a biblical principle. We value solid singles who are seeking and serving the Lord. And we value these four distinctives: biblical worship, expository preaching, a commitment to missions, and a plurality of elders.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.